Each of God's festivals has some unique aspects to it. As a part of God's plan of salvation, we know the holy days or the festivals tell that story. Mr. Franks gave a sermon on that a couple of years ago at the feast, telling the story of salvation. I'm going to turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and look at the statements that are made about this particular festival. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 27, it says, "Also, the 10th day of this 7th month shall be a day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people." So he's pretty firm about what he's asking us to do. "You shall do no matter of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in your dwellings. It shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest. You shall afflict your souls on the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening. You shall celebrate your Sabbath." This is one of those interesting feast days on which God says you shall not feast physically. It is the only one, thankfully. All the rest of them, he says, enjoy. This one, though, as we know, it is not a time for a physical feast. It's a time we fast. Fasting, we realize, has a number of benefits that come to us if we do it properly. Done properly, fasting humbles us. It does draw us closer to God. So that's one of the unique aspects about this day, that we fast on this day when we don't on any other feast day. One of the other things is found in Leviticus chapter 16. If you'll go to chapter 16 with me, we actually heard about this in the sermonette. Leviticus chapter 16. It's about the two goats. And I'll read a little bit from this chapter, beginning in verse 7, after he mentions that they are to choose two goats. Leviticus 16 and verse 7, "He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for," the Hebrew is Azazel. It's translated in my New King James as scapegoat, but that's not a good translation because that connotes somebody who is innocent, who is being blamed for something or taking the blame for something else. So it's not a good translation. I'll simply say Azazel from here on. But verse 9 says, "And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering." That obviously pictures Jesus Christ, our sin offering to pay the penalty for our sins. "But the goat on which the lot fell to be the Azazel, he shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the Azazel into the wilderness." This Azazel is not a scapegoat. He does not represent someone who is innocent. In fact, we find down in verse 21, skipping down to the more specific points about it. Verse 21 says, "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." So this goat represents someone who is guilty. And having a hand placed on the head of someone or something in the Old Testament was used in the civil nation of Israel as a means of confirming guilt. If you put your hand on someone's head and said, "I heard this person do whatever it was a capital crime," it took at least a couple of people before you could do that, but before they would be put to death. But it was a sign that this was a guilty person or guilty being. And he's left alive to wander in the wilderness. We'll come back to that. Verse 29, skip down to that. "This shall be a statute forever for you in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month. You shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. It is a Sabbath. It is a day, rather, verse 30. I almost skipped to 31. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. The very end of this detailed Old Testament ceremony, God states when it takes place, that it is to be done once a year. It's to be done on the Day of Atonement. So we have a reminder that humans need to have their sins covered, and we recognize that there is someone else, not just us, who's had a hand in this, who also bears responsibility and is going to be removed. Leviticus 25 gives us yet another unique aspect of this day. We don't often speak about this one. In fact, I was looking back trying to find the last time I spoke on it and couldn't find it. So it's been a while. I know I have, but it's been a while. But Leviticus chapter 25 gives another unique aspect about this particular day. Now, it's not something that's done every year. This was done, though, at regular intervals, that this unique aspect of the festival comes into play. We'll pick it up in verse 8, Leviticus 25 and verse 8. And you shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years. Now, the Hebrew sometimes is a little loose in translations or in the meanings, and it can have a range of meanings. Here, he is being very specific to try to point out that we are talking about 7 groups of 7-year cycles. So it's 7 times 7 years, and the time of your 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. And we would think, well, all you got to do is say it's 7 times 7. It's 4, you know, well, no, it's 7 Sabbaths of years, 7 Sabbaths of 7-year cycles. It'll be 49 years. So he's very specific that this is to take place after that. Then, verse 9, you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants, and shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So on this day, the Day of Atonement, we have another unique aspect, that every 50 years there was to be the blowing of a trumpet, there was to be a proclamation of liberty, and it was to be decreed a year of jubilee in ancient Israel. So they were to proclaim liberty throughout all the land. What's that all about? What's this proclaiming liberty? What's the point of the jubilee? You know, we've got a number of unique aspects of this festival. This is one of those where you've got to say, okay, I can't cover them all. I've got to pick, what am I going to cover? So we know fasting's important, draws us close to God. We can speak about that. We know the goat that was killed, the sin offering, clearly pictures Jesus Christ. We can talk about that. We can talk about Satan as the one who is pictured as the Azazel goat. That's an important point as well. God's righteous judgment on the one who incited or enticed humans to sin. Those all have obvious, very spiritual ramifications for us in the New Covenant. The Old Testament ceremonies we don't follow because we're not a civil nation, but they have spiritual ramifications and implications for us. But what about this jubilee? What about proclaiming liberty? What significance does that have for us as 21st century Christians? How does that apply to us today, the principle of it? I'd like to talk about that today on the Day of Atonement, see what meaning we can discover and think about that applies to us. First, a few things about the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. As we know, ancient Israel was a nation under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was made with a physical nation. It went through physical lineage. That's how you determine whether you were a part of the Old Covenant or not. Are you a descendant of Abraham? Okay, if you're of Abraham, are you also a descendant of Isaac? And then if Isaac, are you also a descendant of Jacob? And also, if you're a male, have you been circumcised? Okay, if you can say yes, 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 yes to all four, okay, then you're in. You're a part. Now, you could become a part of ancient Israel if you were not born physically under that lineage, but you had to jump through a number of hoops. And in the New Testament, they had a number of things that the proselytes had to go through, that they had to be circumcised. They had to go through certain ritual washings and so forth. In contrast to that physical lineage and the physical nation aspect in the Old Testament, under the New Covenant, the New Testament, we have something very different. There is no physical lineage requirement. God calls people from all nations, all backgrounds, all nationalities, all ethnic backgrounds, if they learn, if God opens their eyes so they can begin to learn, and they follow that, and they choose to grow in their understanding, they can come to the point of repentance, baptism, belief in God, faith, laying on of hands, and the receipt of the Holy Spirit to become a part, a literal part, of the New Testament church. So we're dealing with a very different way of becoming a part of God's people. Old Testament, physical lineage and certain ritual things. New Testament, not a physical lineage. God's Spirit makes a difference and is important in understanding things. Put a marker in Leviticus 25 because we're going to come back to this if you want to. If you're using an electronic device, sorry, out of luck. Have to retype it every time, I guess. Unless you figured out some way to have bookmarks and electronic devices. Maybe you haven't. Maybe so. But let's go to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is really a pivotal book in coming to understand the changes between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. Between the physical aspects of that Old Covenant and those national laws, such as the Jubilee, and the New Covenant, which deals with spiritual matters, spiritual implications of some of the rituals of the Old Testament. But in Hebrews chapter 9, and I can't cover everything, so we'll just mainly focus on what relates to this day and this particular ceremony. But Hebrews 9, and beginning in verse 6, it says, "Now when these things had thus been prepared," he's talking about the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, actually the physical tabernacle that was based on what Moses was shown as an image or in his mind to prepare. It says, "When all of these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone, once a year." And that was on this day, the Day of Atonement. "He went alone, once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this." In other words, there is a spiritual ramification for that. There's a spiritual meaning to that. That he only went in once a year and that he went in to reconcile the people. No one else was allowed in there, and he was only allowed in once a year. "The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing." We know that at Christ's death, that temple veil was torn from the top to the bottom. That the way into the Holy of Holies was opened up. And we realize that means all of us have access to God. You go to God in prayer. You don't come through me or somebody else. You go to God. You talk with God. You have a personal relationship with God. We all do. So there's a ramification for that. In the Old Testament, it was picturing something that was going to take place later. Verse 9, "It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, concerning only the foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of reformation." There's a time coming when that's going to change, he was saying. "But Christ came," verse 11, "as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Again, those physical rituals were only temporary, pointing out more important spiritual truths. The forgiveness that we have through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It was pointing to the new covenant. They were pointing to the new covenant. Without reading all of this, skip down to verse 15. He says, "Now for this reason, he," speaking of Jesus Christ, "is a mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." I'm skipping further down to verse 26. He says that in verse 25, actually, not that he would offer himself often as a high priest, enters in the most holy place once every year with blood, the blood of another, with it was the blood of a goat. Then he would have had to suffer since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, that first goat that was sacrificed pictured Jesus Christ, putting away our sin, covering our sin, paying for that sin. The Azazel goat had hands laid on its head, showing its culpability in the sins of the people, and was led away into the wilderness, picturing Satan. You read what different commentators or different commentaries will say about Azazel, and it seems that most have the idea that this did picture Satan. They recognize that Azazel was the name of an evil spirit in the wilderness, and so they make the association, okay, this is speaking about Satan. And we find what atonement pictures in that aspect of Satan being removed from mankind in Revelation chapter 20. We read this in the sermon as well, but I'm going to go back to it because I like reading this. Just love reading this passage. This is one that is a reason to rejoice, even today when we're a little hungry. It's a reason to rejoice when we look at what this day pictures from this aspect of it. After the return of Jesus Christ in chapter 19, chapter 20, verse 1, it says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand." And what do they do against a spirit being? Well, it's symbolic. Obviously, chains don't do anything to spirit beings. You can't contain them with a literal chain. But it's symbolic. A chain is something that binds. A bottomless pit is something that you can't find your way out of. There's no bottom. There's no way to get out of it. It's all symbolic, but it is symbolic of something very, very important. Verse 2 says, "He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and put a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." Satan's going to be removed from deceiving the nations. That means he has been deceiving the nations. He's been deceiving mankind. And he's going to be removed. That is going to stop. Satan has been the driving force that has put the wedge between mankind and God. It started in the Garden of Eden. He's the one that drove that wedge between Eve and God. And Adam went along with it. So he's guilty too. He blamed the woman. It's that woman you gave me, God. Didn't matter. It was his choice to go along with it. And so God cast him out of the garden as well. But Satan is deceiving all mankind. Revelation chapter 12. We can turn and look at that as well. There's no question about who this dragon is. If this picture is Satan, he's the one who is responsible for inciting sin in humanity. And he is the one who has been deceiving humanity. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. There's this war in heaven that's described in verse 7 and verse 8. But the dragon fought and his angels fought and they didn't prevail. They can't overthrow God. Verse 9 it says, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." He deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him. You know, in Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the nations, that's ethne, the Greek words, is not ethnos. Ethnos generally means all of mankind, all of humanity. In the Greek, the ta, ethne, literally means the Gentiles. Now, what's interesting is when you study into the linguistics of it, you find that people who understand the Greek say, but in the book of Revelation, it doesn't always mean only the Gentiles. Primarily in the book of Revelation, even when you find ta ethne, which means literally the Gentiles, it's speaking about all mankind. Unless it also says Jews and Israelites in that same verse. That it's all-encompassing. And this verse here is a different word. The world, it's a whole cosmos, it's a whole planet, it's a whole earth that's deceived. You know, some could think, well, maybe it's just the Gentiles that are deceived. The Israelites aren't. No, they're deceived too. In fact, in Jesus' day, he said the Jews of his day were deceived because they didn't see. They were blinded by Satan as well. So with that background, we realize there's no single nation in the New Covenant. There's no national ability to release debt. There's no national ability to keep a jubilee, literal jubilee. Just like the sacrificial laws, they don't apply in the literal sense. So what does this proclaim liberty mean? What does the jubilee mean to us? What does it mean to us in the New Testament? Well, if you left something in Leviticus 25, go back there with me. There are three great features, main aspects of the Jubilee that are referenced in Leviticus chapter 25. I'd like to take each of those and then see how each of those applies to us in the New Covenant. It's 21st century. Leviticus 25, let's pick it up in verse 23. We see that God talks about the land. Verse 23, Leviticus 25, 23, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. God says, I own it. Now, I'm going to allow you to use it, and I'm going to divide it among the tribes of Israel, but it's really mine. So it shall not be sold permanently. It's mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. And all the land of your possessions you shall grant redemption of the land. If one of your brethren becomes poor and he sold some of his possession, and if his redeeming relatives comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. Or if a man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since it sailed and restore the remainder to the man to whom he had sold it. It may return to his possession. But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. The land, in essence, was only able to be leased. And then at the year of Jubilee, it had to return, it had to be released, had to go back to the family that owned it. Had to go back to its original owner. Now you think about that. This was a pretty big deal in a primarily agrarian society. That also constituted a bit of a financial reset. I mean, you got a new lease on life. Now you got your land back. Now you have a chance to grow crops again. Now you have a chance to earn a living. Where prior to that, you had to sell your land, maybe even sell yourself into servitude. Now you have your family possession back. You have your land. You have the power, the ability to gain some financial stability. That was liberty. That was an incredibly liberating thing for those who may have had to lease their land or sell their land. When you look at this financial plan that God gave ancient Israel as a nation, it becomes very clear that land had a very special consideration. It was very special in the Old Testament. When Israel came into the Promised Land, it was to be divided among the tribes and then by families, by lots, and each family was to have its own possession in the Promised Land. Hold your place here again. Let's go to Joshua chapter 13. When they did actually come into the Promised Land, when Joshua was able to, under God's direction and leadership, he was able to conquer the land and bring them into the Promised Land. In Joshua chapter 13, this is about halfway through the book, by the way. Verse 1 says, Now Joshua was old. Joshua 13:1. Joshua was old, advanced in years. And the Lord said to him, You're old, advanced in years. I know that. Well, there was a reason for God saying that. He wanted to make sure that Joshua knew it and that God knew it. And he said, look, I know this. I understand this too. But, he said, there remains very much yet of the land to be possessed. And this is the land that remains all the territory, the Philistines, and all that of the Girgashites, and begins to list all these different territories that had not yet been divided out among the children of Israel. You might say this is Joshua's wake-up call. Get with it! What are you doing? You're old, you're advanced in age. Down in verse 7, he says, "Now therefore divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and the half tribe of Manasseh, with the other half tribe of the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of God, had given them." They wanted to stay. Remember, 2.5 tribes wanted to stay on the east side of the Jordan. And they said, "This is good land. We have prosperous land. Let us stay here. We'll go help you conquer the promised land." And Moses said, "Okay, that's all right, as long as you come and help, and then you can go back and receive your inheritance on the east side." So he's just reminding Joshua of that. And so he says it's time to the rest of the chapter. He starts talking about where they're going to divide up, how they're going to divide up the borders. And basically the rest of the book of Joshua, about half the book, talks about that. Talks how the land was divided up. Talks about the cities of refuge being designated. The Levites were given their cities to dwell in. And the men of different tribes on the east side were finally released to go back to their families. Now, you can find various things written about God's financial plan for ancient Israel. And the Jubilee plays heavily into it, because it is an aspect of ensuring that land stayed in the family, that wealth did not disappear. And normally it went through the firstborn. They were the one to inherit the double portion. It was intended to help reduce the potential of there becoming these wide gaps between the poor and the rich. And yet, as you look at ancient Israel, there did develop those wide gaps between the poor and the rich. Historically, it became a very bad thing. As what happened with Ahab, when Jezebel falsely accused Naboth, seized his land, killed him, and then took over his land, a wealthy class developed in ancient Israel. And they began to oppress the poor. And that certainly seems to lend weight to the idea, some advance, that Israel never really kept the Jubilee. They didn't do it. They knew to do it. They knew this was part of the financial plan God had for them, but they didn't follow it. Many of the prophets decried the social injustice of their day, and they warned that God would judge Israel harshly. He would send them into captivity if they didn't stop oppressing the poor. But it didn't change. And it became a bit of a financial, or a type of a financial prison from which people needed to be freed in ancient Israel. Let's go back to Leviticus 25. Leviticus 25. Go back to verse 13. We read this, something similar to this. We didn't actually read verse 13. But verse 13 says, "In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession." It's going to be released to you. "And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell it to you." So all of this goes through describing that this is a lease, essentially. It's not a sale. And depending on how many years there were after or before the next Jubilee, you adjust the price. Verse 17, "Therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear the Lord your God, for I am the Lord your God. You shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them. And you shall dwell in the land in safety. And then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety." Three very powerful promises. If you'll follow my financial plan, God says, in this aspect of the Jubilee, the land will yield its fruit, you will eat your fill, and you will dwell safely. You will be blessed for following my plan for you. Wonderful things to think about. Three important promises. We read verse 23 about it not being sold, that it was to be handed down. You know, there were a few cases where you see some cases where there were exceptions, where it didn't go to a firstborn. Those are very clearly pointed out in the Bible to show that this was God's intent. Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, those are all examples of that. And there are other exceptions that came up. There was one case where a man only had daughters. He didn't have a son to pass his inheritance on to. And God told Moses, well, let the daughters inherit. I don't want it leaving that family. So God did make some exceptions, but generally it went with the firstborn son. The land was to stay with the family, and it was a great blessing and a sense of financial freedom to have it revert back in the Jubilee. Okay, so how does that apply to us? I've already said we don't do that today because we don't have a physical nation. We can't release debts. Let's go to Luke chapter 4. Jesus introduced this concept of release early in his ministry. Luke chapter 4 tells, first of all, of Satan tempting Jesus, and Jesus being able to resist those temptations. And in verse 14 it says, then, after this temptation, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, Luke 4 and verse 14, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. He looked for a spot. He got the scroll of Isaiah, and he didn't just open it randomly and read something. It says he found. He was looking for this. He found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That quotation is a very powerful allusion to the Jubilee. Commentators say it's almost quoting word for word those aspects of the Jubilee. The Jews anticipated a release, a physical release from the Roman Empire. Jesus stood up and he read this and he said, this day, verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Did they get released from the Roman Empire? No. But what Jesus was proclaiming is the spiritual intent of that release of the Jubilee. That he was taking our sins on him. That we were being released from the consequences of our sins. We were being released from that death penalty. The release is a spiritual one through Jesus Christ. A consequence that has eternal ramifications. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, Romans 6, 23, the very last verse of that chapter. Paul in Romans 6 says a lot about sin. He talks a lot about that. I'm going to come back to that a little bit later, but I simply want to read verse 23 at this point. Romans 6, 23, for the wages of sin is death. It's what we earn. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's through Jesus Christ. It's through him proclaiming liberty. It's through him proclaiming the Jubilee, spiritual Jubilee, that we get freed from death. We get freed from that death penalty. And we have the opportunity to live forever. That's a wonderful, incredible blessing. What a release. It is through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We can be given that gift of eternal life. Second great principle. Let's go back to Leviticus 25. Second great principle of the Jubilee when Israel was to proclaim liberty was that Israelites were to be released from servitude. Now, in chapter 25, we're going to pick it up in verse 39, we find that what if a person didn't, maybe he didn't own land, maybe he wasn't the inheritor of the land, maybe he was working in another way and to support himself, and he fell on hard times for whatever reason, and he had to sell himself into servitude. Or maybe he did own land and had to sell the land and then also had to sell himself into servitude. In verse 39, he says, if one of your brethren, this is another Israelite who dwells by you, becomes poor and sells himself to you, you shall not compel him to serve as a slave. Slaves were legal in that day and time, and God allowed the Israelites to have slaves, but he did not allow them to have Israelite slaves. You shall not compel him to serve as a slave. As a hired servant and as a sojourner, he shall be with you and shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. And then he shall depart from you, he and his children with him, and shall return to his own family, and he shall return to the possession of his fathers. For you are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. And as for your male and female servants whom you have from the nations that are around you, from them you may buy male and female slaves. Moreover, you may buy the children of the strangers who dwell among you and their families who are among you, which they beget in their land, and they shall become your property. And you shall take them as an inheritance for your children after you, to inherit them as a possession. They shall be your permanent slaves. But regarding your brethren, the children of Israel, you shall not rule over one another with rigor. Israelites were not to become slaves. Now, we can talk about slavery and what a horrible thing it is, and this nation, thankfully, got rid of slavery many years ago, but in the Old Testament time period, it was a big part of the culture. And God allowed ancient Israel to have slavery, roughly a millennium before Christ came. Foreign slaves could become property, but not Israelites. When the Jubilee sounded, he was to be released, and his children were to be released. See, sometimes in the laws of slavery, if someone bore children, the children automatically became the property of the slave owner. He said, not for an Israelite, because he's not a slave. He is a servant. Both he and his family, his children, they're free to return. Imagine the incredible joy of that. If someone had to sell themselves into servitude, and when the year of Jubilee came, a trumpet blew, liberty was proclaimed, and they were allowed to go free. Okay, how does that apply? Well, I think we probably see an easy connection in the New Testament, don't we? Paul wrote a lot about slavery, about being enslaved to sin. But you know, he didn't start that thread or that theme. And Jesus is the one who started it. Go with me to the book of John. Paul wrote a lot about it in Romans 6. He wrote a tremendous amount in Romans 6 about it. But Jesus is the one who started that discussion about being a slave to sin. In John chapter 8, we can pick it up in verse 30. He's talking with some Pharisees, and he's had a, as usual, a rather interesting discussion with them. And beginning in verse 30, John chapter 8, as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Then Jesus said to the Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The truth will make you free. And they answered him, we're Abraham's descendants, yet have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Oh, wait a minute. Never been in bondage to anyone? Every time I read this, it's like, what planet were they living on? They were under the Roman Empire at the time. Besides that, they'd had lots of other, they'd gone into captivity. They'd come back out of captivity. They'd had all kinds of oppressors from time to time. But nope, we've never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you'll be made free? Well, Jesus didn't jump on that. He just continued with his thought. Verse 34, he said, most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. You shall be free indeed. We become slaves to sin. Jesus is the one who started this discussion. And Paul described it well in Romans 6. If we go back to Romans 6, look at what Paul wrote about this. He's beginning this chapter by talking about baptism, that physical act we do as a line in the sand, a demarcation point between, okay, this is the way I was living before, I'm trying to live God's way, but now I'm making a firm commitment. This is the way I'm going to live the rest of my life. I'm committing to it. And by committing it to it, Father, I'm also getting the gift of your Holy Spirit, and I'm giving the promise of that first resurrection. And I want to hold on to that promise, and I want to do all I can to live that way. So he talks about baptism and how important that is. We skip down to verse 6. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That we don't just follow those impulses to do the wrong thing. That we don't stop having the impulse, but we learn to intercept the impulse. When the impulse comes, we stop it and say, nope, don't want to go there. I want to go a different direction. I don't want to let those words come out of my mouth. Nope, that's not right. I'm going to bite my tongue if I have to, but I'm not going to say it. I'm not going to go do what I was thinking of doing. I'm going to go another direction. I'm going to do something different. We don't become slaves of sin. We cease being slaves of sin. Skip down to verse 16. He says, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey? Whether a sin leading to death, that's where we come to the end of the chapter, and he says the wages of sin is death, or of obedience leading to righteousness. Righteousness leads to the gift of eternal life. Two very different choices. But he goes on to praise them, verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine or teaching to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented yourselves members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more unlawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. Paul describes a cycle of sin. It's like a captivity. Anyone ever know someone with a habit of lying? What happens when someone tells a lie? Before long, someone's going to find out that maybe wasn't quite right, and if they don't want to own up to it and eat that humble pie we heard about earlier, what do? They come up with another lie to kind of cover that one. And then before long, they need another lie to cover that one, and it's just a vicious cycle that keeps going and going and going. And they're sucked in, caught in that web of lies. It's the way sin deals with us. It's a vicious cycle that we get trapped in. And Paul says, we need to go a different way. Verse 20, for when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have of those things? The end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin, verse 22, and having become slaves of God, yeah, we're still slaves, but we're set free from the things that lead to death. Now we become a slave to holiness, a slave to righteousness, a slave to God. And that is a much better path to be on, because it ends in the fruit that he mentions here. You become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end, if you look at it to the far end, everlasting life, eternity. The rest of eternity is yours if you become a slave to God. Notice how Paul described working with members who had gone astray when he wrote to Timothy, evangelist. Younger evangelist, 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul had a lot to say in this pastoral epistle, as they're called, letters that Paul wrote to other ministers or to pastors of congregations or to evangelists, as Timothy is called. He wrote to Timothy and he told him there were going to be some difficult issues that he would have to deal with among God's people. And we can pick it up. We just need to read the last part of the chapter. Let's skip all the way down to verse 24. Now, verse 23 tells him to avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing they just generate strife. I mean, you can get sucked into arguments. And he said, don't really amount to anything, and they just end up in bickering. Don't get drawn into that. Verse 24, he says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God, perhaps, will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses. I mean, they're not thinking right. They need to come to their senses. And Paul says, work with them, try to help them come to their senses, and that they may escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. When people get off and they go off on their own tangent, Paul is saying they get captured by Satan. And they're actually doing Satan's will when they're not following the truth. And as a shepherd, Timothy, you need to deal with that. You need to help them. Satan entices human beings to sin. He plays on the poles of the flesh. He knows those, and he would love to draw us away. He would love to draw Christians away. Satan already has the world in deception. He would love to get the elect in deception as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, a verse many of us know by heart. Let's pick it up in verse 3. You should read verse 3 as well. 2 Corinthians 4, and beginning in verse 3. But even if our gospel is veiled, you know, if it's hidden, if it can't be seen, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this world or the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. You know, the rest of the world has been blinded by the god of this world. But he says, you haven't. But the rest of the world has. He's blinded them. He's got this veil. He's blinded them. He's captured them. Verse 6 says, for it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We need to recognize the freedom we have from blindness, the freedom we have from being wrapped up and captured by sin. That God gives us that help if we're seeking it, if we're actively seeking it. Doing our part, yes, we have a part to play in it, but if we do our part, he can free us from that. And we have an incredible freedom. That freedom from blindness alone is a miraculous, incredible thing. Remember Jesus told the disciples, blessed are your eyes because they see, you do see. The rest of the world can't, even the rest of the Jews can't see. You see it. Your eyes are blessed. You have that freedom. We have spiritual freedom from the consequences of sin and from that spiral of sin by working to live a righteous life. It leads to holiness. Let's go back to Leviticus 25, talk about the third great principle of the Jubilee when they were to proclaim liberty. And that was about the land Sabbath. Actually, it was a double land Sabbath. It was mentioned in Leviticus chapter 25. The first few verses, I won't read through verses 1 through 7, but it says the land is to keep a Sabbath in verse 2. In verse 3, talks about 6 years, you sow your field, and 6 years, you prune your vineyards, and you gather its fruit, and you do your normal agricultural work for 6 years. And then in the seventh year, I will read verse 4. He says, but in the seventh year, that shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So this was to be a land Sabbath, a rest for the land. You didn't sow, you didn't prune, you didn't go out and harvest. Now you can eat of what grew of its own accord. You can see that in the next couple of verses. Maybe I should read those, verses 5 and 6. What grows of its own accord of the harvest? You shall not reap nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. It is a year of rest for the land. And the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, for your male, your female servant, your hired man, the stranger that dwells within you or with you, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land. All the produce shall be for your food. In other words, you can eat it. You can go out and gather it and pick it to eat for today, but don't go out with a wagon and a sickle and work to harvest whatever comes up. Whatever comes up, volunteer, you can eat of that. But you don't harvest it, and you don't plant, you don't sow. Every seventh year, the land was to get a rest, just like every seventh day, we humans get a rest, don't we? If we follow God's Sabbath. Imagine all the fellowship time they would have had if people had all walked out into the fields when it came time to get something for dinner. Everybody just out there in the field picking what they need for dinner. A lot of fellowshipping going on, I would imagine, in the fields. A lot of time to talk. Now, wait a minute. You say, well, how could they have enough for everybody if they didn't plant, if they didn't cultivate? God had it covered. Verse 20. And if you say, God says, I'm glad you asked that question. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. And you shall sow in the eighth year and eat old produce until the ninth year, until this produce comes in, and shall eat of the old harvest. What an incredible thing. If they had obeyed God, God said, I'll make sure in that sixth year you have enough for 3 years. That, talk about a bumper crop. All of us gardeners sometimes have these puny crops, and then another year, all of a sudden, I mean, the garden's just overflowing with tomatoes. And the next year, it's like, oh, man, that little mangy thing, you know, I get a couple of them, and that's it. It's, you know, the land, from year to year, it varies. Who has the capacity to make the land produce when he wants it to produce? God does. Remember, was it last week? I think it was, when I talked about God cursed the land, said it's going to have briars and thistles it's going to produce when he kicked Adam and Eve out of the garden. And in the millennium, he says that it's going to, instead of thorns and briars, it would bring forth productive plants again. God can control that. And if they had done it, they would have had enough to eat in that seventh year. They would have had enough to eat in the 50th year, and they would have had enough to eat in the first year of the next cycle again. 3 years worth of food. He was going to produce all of that. He would make sure that particular year. What if they got rain at exactly the right time? And the right amount of rain at exactly the right time through that harvest. God said, I'll take care of it. I got it covered. You just do what I ask. I was reading the International Standard Bible Commentary's entry on Jubilee. One of the things they said about this, I'm thinking in terms of rest, but one of the things they wrote, they said, well, really, this aspect is we term it the simple life. So, okay, you can term it whatever you want. But they made this statement. It says they couldn't help but live simply for 2 consecutive years. You go out in the field, harvest, gather what you need, not harvest, but gather what you need for a meal. Next day, you go out in the field, gather what you need for a meal. You're not storing anything up. You're not accumulating any large wealth. It's kind of that simple life. You learn to live off of what you have. Kind of a simple way of dealing with it. And it really points out the level of faith in God that was required for them, or would have been required for them to do this, and raises questions about whether they actually ever did it. I would also make the observation that having that rest from the agricultural efforts for a seventh year, and then again that 49th year, and then again for the 50th year, 2 years in a row, imagine the amount of time you would have had with family. Imagine the amount of time you could have rebuilt relationships as you're walking to the field to get dinner and walking back with the dinner. I can't imagine a time when you would have more opportunity to build relationships. Remember, the Sabbath isn't just about physical rest. Sabbath is also a time of introspection. It's a time of relationship, spiritual renewal, as well as building relationships with God, with family, with fellow Christians. Now, again, every time I talk about relationships, I know their parameters. I know their, but in general, it's the goal that God has for us. Think about that opportunity they would have had in the Jubilee. The real question has to do with trust. Did Israel have the faith? Did they trust God to do what he said he would do? And I think the record indicates they probably did not. So how does that apply to us today? How does rest apply to us? Well, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus made a statement about following him and following his teachings, living by them, practicing them. Yes, it can be difficult at times in a world that is going a whole different direction, in a world that's deceived by Satan, that's blinded by Satan. And you'll find in that world there's some really nice people. There's some really honest people. There's some really good people. And you'll find there's some kind of in-between, and then you'll find some like our political candidate. No, stop. You'll find some that are way over in the other area that are not so good. You got a wide spectrum, wide range of people. But if you really want what's best in life, Jesus said, follow me, follow what I say. And we're going to have difficulty from some people. Not everybody, but from some, for following and obeying God. But Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus made this statement. Matthew 11 and verse 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest. There is a spiritual rest that we can have through following Jesus Christ. Take my yoke upon you, verse 29, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Now some look at those words, easy and light, and say, well, it's in comparison. It's a comparison thing. You know, it's easier than if you just go your own way and try to make up your own rules of life. It's lighter in the long run. It's a lighter burden to bear because you're following God's instructions. Barclay's Daily Study Bible says the Greek word for easy can also mean well-fitting. In other words, it's not a yoke that is twice as big or it's too small, you can barely get it on you, and it rubs every time you move, that it's rubbing blisters. No, it fits well. It fits. It's made. It's designed to fit properly. God's yoke, Jesus Christ's yoke, is specifically designed for humanity. It fits humanity. It fits because he's the one that made humanity. He knows what works best for humanity. So it's a yoke that fits properly, that fits correctly. And it is easier, it is better in the long run because it doesn't bring the long, painful struggle that sin does. And if we think in terms of rest, not only does Jesus say it's rest now, he says that there's ultimately a fantastic rest in the future. The book of Hebrews, again, go back to Hebrews this time, chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. This chapter begins with a statement about a promise, that there remains a promise of entering into rest. Now, rest was the third part of this year of Jubilee. And there is a promise of that, a spiritual rest. And he goes on to talk about Israel and how they weren't able to enter. The first generation of adults couldn't enter the promised land because of their disobedience. And finally, they did, their children did go in under Joshua, but let's pick it up there in verse 8. He says that's not the end result. That was not the ultimate rest. Verse 8, for if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest, a sabbathing, a sabbatismos, a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. The rest that's pictured here is a peaceful rest. It's a peaceful state. And it implies all kinds of things. I mean, it implies eternal rest from the pulls of the flesh, but all kinds of peace and all kinds of rest. So the Jubilee, in a spiritual sense, applies to us in rest also. Jesus said, I came and I fulfilled this. This verse, proclaiming liberty, is fulfilled in your ear. For the world, liberty has not yet been proclaimed. Turn with me finally to Isaiah 25, Isaiah chapter 25. The world is blinded, as Scripture tells us. Satan has deceived the world. He has cast a veil. that keeps them from seeing. That, as Paul said, it keeps that light of the gospel from shining through, that they could understand and see clearly. In Isaiah chapter 25, we'll start in verse 6, and he says, "In this mountain," and in a sense he's speaking of figuratively of Jerusalem, "and this mountain refers to the mountain of the Lord, God's kingdom, God's government being set up here. In this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow." Why am I talking about food on the dead? No, I'm sorry, I've got to read the verse. But a feast, you say, the feast is going to be kept in the millennium. It's going to be a wonderful time for people. A feast of choice pieces, wine, fine wine on the lees, a fat thing full of marrow, of well-refined wine on the lees. "And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people and the veil that is spread over all nations." He'll destroy that veil. He'll take it away. The veil that blinds the world and that binds them in blindness will be removed, because Satan will be removed. And everyone will be able to find the peace and the rest that comes from obeying God. We're so fortunate to have that peace, to have that rest now, to have the Jubilee declared now. Release, freedom, rest. We're supposed to have that in a spiritual sense now, because Jesus Christ has declared it for those that come to understand and come to apply themselves to live God's way of life. Are you enjoying those? Are you enjoying the release, knowing your sins are washed away? They're covered. There's a release from that guilt. And they're washed whiter than snow, as David said in Psalm 51. The freedom, are you truly free of the shackles of sin? Are you truly living by every word of God, trying to apply that in every way possible in your life? Repenting when you fall short, and we all do. But you repent and repeat the cycle. Repent, it's washed away, you work again for that freedom. And the rest, do you feel that inner peace? You feel that peace with God, that relationship with God, that peace from knowing that I am on the right track. I may not do it perfectly, but he knows that. He knew it when he picked me, when he chose me, that I wasn't perfect. But I'm working toward that, and I'm willing to keep working to grow toward that perfection. Do we feel that inner peace with him? If not, why not? Shortcoming isn't with God, I can tell you that. If we don't feel it, it's not with God. Again, maybe it's a time for us to do some introspection. Jesus said that passage about the Jubilee was fulfilled in their ears. He proclaimed liberty when he came for those who are called now. God hastened the day when the ultimate fulfillment of the Jubilee will come to pass, and he proclaims liberty for the entire world.